Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You notice this week we're in a second sermon in a three-part series, Until the Son of God Appears. We've been in John for a couple of months. Last week we were in 1 John. This morning we're in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. God's word says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Bow with me as we pray. Lord, your word says that your people will still bear fruit even in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Lord, your word promises that you will cause your people to flourish in and under your word. So we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that we would truly flourish as we soak in your word, as we take it to heart, as you grow us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 4, Jesus faced a triad of temptations. Jesus faced some very trying tests. And yet we see all throughout that Jesus, just as the title of this sermon goes, Jesus defeated the devil in the desert. Now let's back up just for a moment and consider how in Luke's gospel, okay, so we're in Luke 4 this morning, but in those first few chapters of Luke's gospel, we see witness after witness of Christ, the Messiah, none other than Jesus, the Son of God. We see these witnesses, these testimonies by John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah. We see it in Elizabeth's testimony. And later, and really several times before and after, we see the angel Gabriel saying things about the one to come. And in Luke 3, then we see John the Baptist's testimony. We've been studying something of that in John 1, but in Luke 3, we see John the Baptist's testimony. And ultimately, in John 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and we see a testimony from none other than the triune God, the first and third members of the Trinity. Think about that for a moment in Luke 3, when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, And then there's a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And it's interesting, as we go through, even think through Jesus' baptism, okay, so just a few short years before Jesus would ultimately crush the head of the serpent at Calvary, in just a few moments in Luke 4, he's going to face off, he's going to square off against the devil in the desert. But before we get to Luke 4, it's interesting that after Jesus' baptism, the very next thing we see in Luke's gospel from verses 23 all the way to 38, we're not going to read it in this moment, thank you very much, is none other than a genealogy. You know, those begat, father begat a son. Notice, in this genealogy recorded in Luke's gospel, when you get to 38, you see the son of Adam, the son of God. And then you see the little number 4 there, and your mind kind of does a flip as you think, oh, next chapter, and your mind kind of shifts. But wait a second, hold on. Before we even get to Luke 4, we are offered this very interesting insight. You see, in a moment, we're going to see this conflict, this cosmic conflict between Jesus, the Son of God, and the devil in the desert. But before that, we're given a kind of a hint, a contrast between Jesus and Adam. Think about this for a moment before we look any further in Luke 4. In the garden, in the opening pages of Scripture, Adam is in a flawless sanctuary, namely Eden. Adam is in a perfect and pristine place of plenty. But then contrast what we're about to see in just a few moments. Jesus in the wilderness is in a desolate place, a difficult, dangerous land of lacking, a land of want. But between Adam and Jesus, amid their various testings, only one prevails. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the better Adam, the true Son of God, defeats the devil in the desert. After all these testimonies of the Messiah, the Son of God, how can we possibly get all the way to the cross if Jesus cannot defeat the devil in the desert? And yet we see in just a few moments that Jesus, as to be expected, defeats the devil. Now let's see how he does it in the desert. Notice Luke 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." Notice first and foremost that Jesus, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He is fully God, fully man, yet he's walking in the power, even as a man, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, if you were to go back and read those opening chapters of Luke, and I encourage you to, you're going to see several people who are speaking even as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, such as I mentioned before, Zechariah, Elizabeth, even Simeon in Luke 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit as they said certain things about things to come. Now, Luke, the same author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who also wrote Acts several times in the Acts, you'll see guys like Stephen, Barnabas, also full of the Holy Spirit. But here in Luke 4, Jesus, even as he is about to go into the desert, he is full of the Holy Spirit. He is just completely saturated, permeated by the Spirit. And notice he is led by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's not as though Jesus got himself into some precarious situation because of his own sin. No, Jesus never sinned, yet the Spirit led him into the desert. That should encourage us. By the way, we often talk about Daniel in Daniel 6, who it was by his faith, him walking with the Lord, his faith that got him out of the lion's den, yet it was also Daniel's faith that got him into the lion's den. Jesus, full of the Spirit, is taking the devil head on, walking right into the desert. This was not some accidental conflict. This was a cosmic showdown by design. Jesus is here. He is on the move. And notice verse 2, for 40 days. 40 days shows up again and again in Scripture. It seems to represent this kind of climax, this kind of conflict, this kind of something's going to happen. Think of in Noah's day, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Or Moses, who was with God on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Or think about that number 40 showing up for the people of God, the Israelites, as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet here, notice Jesus, for 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil. And this word devil here, think of the meaning of devil, diabolos, is slanderer or accuser. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the name Satan shows up 3 times by name in Job 1 and 2, when Job basically accuses before God. He accuses Job, saying, oh, come on, now you know the only reason he loves you and cares about you and obeys you is because you do good for him. So there, Satan is accusing Job. In 1 Chronicles 21, we read that Satan incited King David and stood against the people of Israel. You see, Satan from the very beginning is one who wants to incite and stand against God's people. Then the third time Satan is mentioned in Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest is standing in the temple and Satan accuses, maligns the high priest. See, that's what Satan does. He wants to cause all kinds of havoc and trouble. Goes back all the way to Genesis 3:15, going after Adam and Eve in the garden. In fact, we're going to read about this a little more next week in Revelation 12. Interestingly, as we're thinking about this 40 days, back in 1 Samuel 17, now when you hear 1 Samuel 17, you should have in your mental Rolodex, hey, wait, 1 Samuel 17, that's the story of David and Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17:16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. Goliath, the Philistine, for 40 days, taunted the people of God. Notice here in Luke 4, Jesus will be taunted, will be tested. And notice for Jesus' part, we read that he ate nothing during those days. Notice again, Luke 4, 2, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus, for 40 days, he is so focused. He is unflinching in his determination in this cosmic conflict versus the devil that he is not even thinking about food because he is on a mission. And in verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Maybe when now that he's hungry and he notices he's hungry, maybe the devil can pin him. Maybe the devil can get him in his vulnerability. Notice here that phrase, if you are the Son of God, Satan says. That's really here means, since you are the Son of God, make no mistake, Satan is not confused. He's not trying to say, well, if you are, as though you might not be. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God, and so do the demons. You read even later on in Luke 4, the demons will cry out, we know who you are, Satan. The demons all understand the deity of Christ. James talks about that demons tremble. Satan and his demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, I think it was John MacArthur that pointed out, it's only liberals who deny Jesus's deity. Satan and the demons, they all know and tremble. Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God. Demons know Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, Jesus knows that he is the Son of God. This is not a question of sonship, as though if you really are, prove it. No, it's a question of whether or not the Father really loves and cares about the Son. The devil wants to cause division in the Trinity. The reason for the temptation, the devil wants to come and stir up rebellion among the members of the Trinity to ruin things, as Satan is prone to do. See, there's nothing wrong with hunger. Humans were designed to require food. There's nothing wrong with bread. Bread is a good thing. In fact, in Matthew 6, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, says, give us this day our daily bread. In Matthew 14, Jesus would later multiply much bread in a desert, in a desolate place. Remember the loaves and the fishes? But not here. Not now. It's not the time or the place. See, Jesus was to be fully and completely dependent on the Father. And that's at the heart. That's the very issue at stake in this, the first of the three temptations. You see, the devil wants Jesus to doubt the Father's love and care. Think about this. If you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, you should not suffer. If God really loves you, he would give you good things. He would not allow your tummy to rumble and rumble. Take matters into your own hands. That's what he's saying. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been tempted to think, wait a second, why am I suffering? If God loves me, if God cares for me, I shouldn't be in this difficulty. I shouldn't be, as it were, my tummy rumbling, my body aching. I should not be weary like this. Now, certainly you, as a mere mortal, cannot turn stones into bread. But, sure enough, you can certainly try to take matters into your own hands, independent of God. And yet, notice, that is not the way of Jesus. He is not going to act independently of the Father. Verse 4 of Luke 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Notice, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. Of all places, what Pastor Wayne just read a few moments ago in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Notice, when you think back into the Old Testament in Luke 8, the Israelites, they walked, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And one might think about the manna sent to them by God from heaven and think, oh, they lived because of the bread. No, the Israelites lived because God gave them life. they were dependent on God for bread and breath. Same with Jesus. Jesus was dependent upon his Father for every single thing. Now notice the devil sees, okay, fail number one. Let's go on. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Wow, that must have been absolutely fascinating. I love history and thinking about empires. What did they see together? Did they see the empire of the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians or the Greeks or even the then current Roman Empire? Was it a simulation of some sort? On some big screen? Was it visions of the night? Was it on the big screen canvas of the sky? We don't know. But notice what we do know. The devil said to him, as he's showing him all these kingdoms of the earth, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. And you kind of scratch your head, by the way, and think, well, wait a second. Now, that doesn't seem quite right. How is it that Satan is offering this worldwide kingdom authority? It seems that he's saying it's been delivered to me. Now, let's just remember here, John 8:44, that the devil is the father of lies. And so just because he says something doesn't make it so, and yet even still, there may be a bit of a kernel of truth, right? Even liars can say some true things. A broken clock still tells the truth twice a day. Satan may have had some very limited authority. In fact, Jesus, while he walked the earth in John 16:11, called Satan the ruler of this world, John 16:11. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, called the devil the god of this age. And even Jesus, right before he was crucified, said, speaking of Satan, this is your hour, the power of darkness. And let's not forget that at that time, the strong man had not been bound. So there's a little truth there. Maybe Satan has a little bit of authority, at least over some of the evil, though obviously not full authority because he is not the supreme ruler, not even close. But notice, whatever we make of that sentence, that statement of the devil, notice what he says. I'll give you all of these. Oh, but one little small caveat, verse 7, if you will worship me, it will all be yours. You see, that first temptation, the devil wanted Jesus to doubt the Father's love and care. And here, in this temptation, the devil wants Jesus to doubt the Father's purpose and plan. The devil wanted Jesus to doubt the Father's purpose and plan. Listen, all these kingdoms, all their glory, the crown, it can be yours without the cross. You see, similar to the first temptation, the devil makes this assertion that Jesus, you shouldn't have to or need to suffer. I mean, come on, Psalm 2 says the Son will have an inheritance of nations. So go ahead, take your crown right now. Forget the cross. Have you ever felt that way? Obviously, you're not Jesus. You don't get all the kingdoms of the world, and yet Jesus does say that the meek shall inherit the earth. There is a crown coming for God's people. But you don't get to skip taking up your cross so as to get the crown now. Joel Osteen has that famous book, Your Best Life Now. The problem isn't that a best life is coming. The problem is timing. It's not now. It's later. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus understands that the cross comes before the crown. And so in verse 8 of Luke 4, Jesus answered him again, it is written. Notice this is right off of his lips. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy for a second time. This time, Deuteronomy 6. It's interesting. Maybe we read through Deuteronomy a little too fast. And so as you start thinking even about 2025 next year, and hopefully you're already thinking about your Bible reading plan and how you're going to get into God's Word, and whether you start in Genesis in January or whatever your plan looks like, maybe it's March when you get to Deuteronomy, slow down. All Scripture is God breathed and is profitable for God's people. Notice these fiery, flaming darts from the devil are intended by the devil to cast all kinds of doubt, so that Jesus might doubt the Father's love and care, that Jesus might doubt the Father's purpose and plan. Notice fail number one, fail number two, the devil goes on. Verse 9 of Luke 4. And the devil, took him, that's Jesus, the him. Notice this is the same word in the Greek, led, same as in verse 1. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And then in here, verse 9, the devil leads Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. We're not exactly sure how they went about this. The desert was a little ways from the pinnacle of the temple, and yet did they just, boom, fly over there? Did they zoom over there? We don't really know. Obviously, Jesus walked on water, so certainly he could just get over there in no time. We don't know exactly, but whatever the case, this pinnacle of the temple, now just think, it was a very high point overlooking the Kidron Valley. It's a steep drop-off, some 450 feet, okay? I don't know if any of you are afraid of heights. That is very, very tall drop-off. And notice what the devil does in taking him to the pinnacle of the temple, taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. He says to him, if you are the Son of God, notice again, third time here, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. All right, let's see some greatest showman. Let's see something great. You can kind of give us a nice air show. Why? Verse 10, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now notice, again, when you're reading your copy of God's Word and you see the little letters in some of your translations, and I'll show you the bottom of the page. Oh, wait, this is a reference. This is a quotation from elsewhere. In this case, it's a reference to Psalm 91, which, by the way, if you're not aware, Psalm 91 has often been called the soldier's psalm. This very verse, this very passage of God upholding us, upholding his people so we don't strike our foot against a stone. That was often quoted during the American Revolutionary War as soldiers went into war. It's interesting that the devil now takes a play out of Jesus' own playbook, just as Jesus has been quoting God's Word, it is written, it is written. Now, the devil says, it is written. The devil quotes the Bible. The devil has a pretty thorough knowledge of the Bible. That should startle us. That should make us sit up straight and pay attention. And once again, just as in the other two temptations, whereas in those two temptations, the devil wants to throw the Trinity into chaos, to stir up division, stir up rebellion, this time it's similar, yet a little different. In this temptation, the devil wants Jesus. Now notice this. This is interesting. The devil wants Jesus to trust the Father. Now hold on. The devil wants Jesus to trust the Father in an arrogant kind of way. This is what John MacArthur calls presumption. Think about what the devil is saying in those previous two temptations. If you're the Son of God, you know, do this, do that. Surely the Father cares about you. Surely He has a good plan. Why would He let you suffer? But here, notice the devil is saying, you know, Jesus, you should be able to stand on God's word and say, God, your word says this. You must do this because I'm your son, because you're my father. You ought to, you ought to, you ought to. You owe me this. It doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want to do because you ought to do such and such. You owe me. I'm not asking much for God, not asking that much, God, but I'm asking you because I think you owe me. Now notice. Have you ever treated God that way? You ever quote God's word back to God in a kind of demanding way? The kind of way that says, I know what's best. And your word says this. I mean, come on. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Hey, listen, God, I've been a decent kid. I've been a decent son or daughter. I've not been too naughty. I've been mostly nice this year. And because your word says such and such, for example, by your wounds I am healed. Lord, I'm standing on your word. Why aren't these good things happening to me? See, that's arrogance. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. Oh, we say, I'm not asking much. I'm just tired of these trials. And your word says that I have life and have it to the full. Why does it not feel so full? And yet notice, Christ will have none of this. He will not treat or think of His Father in an arrogant sort of way. Notice verse 12. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. Jesus is not going to make a deal with the devil. Instead, Jesus defeats the devil. Jesus wins. Jesus prevails. Ultimately, He lives a life of sinless obedience and dependence upon the Father all the way to the cross. Verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Sure, Satan would be back multiple times over, but Jesus, as always, will be ready. Christ will eventually crush the snake on the cross. And praise God, how shall we apply God's word? How shall we apply Luke 4? Well, first of all, we ought to simply fall down on our faces and thank God. Praise God for His grace. Thank God for our identity in Christ, that we can call, if we're a Christian, if you're a child of God, then God is your Father. You belong to him, not because you had a flawless last week, not because your last week was perfect and sinless. No, but because Jesus' lifetime was perfect and flawless and sinless. You are in Christ if you belong to Jesus. That's what we ought to do this morning, is fall down on our faces and give thanks to the Lord for all that he has done for us. And then secondly, I want to urge you, I just couldn't help but think all week long about Colossians 3:16. I love this verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just a little bit, like I kind of get my little snacky on the word once in a while. No, to live in and out of God's word so that the word of Christ is just flowing through your veins, so that no matter the trial, no matter the temptation, no matter the difficulty, when you are squeezed, when you are crunched, when you are pushed from side to side, the word comes out of you. Notice, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Think about this. As you're even thinking about not only the new year, but even your next week, think about, are we being the kind of people that say, okay, I need to be, not just I ought to be, I should be, but like I know myself, I need to be in God's word. I want to be in God's word. I want to read God's word, and not just read it for the sake of reading it, but I'm even going to take it slowly, carefully. Yes, there's a time and a place for reading big swaths of scripture, and I hope you do. I hope you make it your goal to get through God's word in a regular fashion, so you can see the big forest of God's word and understand the storyline and the patterns and the principles. And yet, even as we see the forest, we still want to go to the individual trees and sit in the tree, each one slowly meditating on it, so that you, even when you take portions of God's word, no matter how many chapters or sections you're reading of God's word, to even for a verse, even for a few verses, to slow down each day at some point and just soak it in. Even if it's, as you're reading Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Or as Don Whitney says, to just hover over each word and to emphasize it so as to truly meditate on God's word. The Lord is my shepherd. Or to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Or to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Or the Lord is my shepherd. To focus in and to meditate. Those Eastern religions, they tell you, empty your mind. Empty your mind. No, for Christians, meditation of God's word is to fill your mind. Not empty your mind. It's fill your mind with God's word, so that we would be the kind of people that are just soaked in God's word, where we are sons and daughters of God through Christ. We have the Spirit and we're walking in accord to the word. Pray the word. Memorize the word. The word just ought to flow out of us. And yet so often, we make excuses. We make excuses for ourselves why we are not living in God's word. And we say things like, oh, I just don't have a very good memory. I can't memorize stuff. And when people say that, I'm thinking, okay, there are, I'm sure, people on the planet who have a medical condition, no doubt, where they literally can't remember things. That is true. But I'm thinking for most of you, myself included, like, when's the last time you got lost going home after church? I hope the answer is never. I hope you've never gotten lost. Why? Because you keep taking the same roads. You know the same path. You've been down those roads countless times. And that's how we ought to be with God's word. We go down those roads countless times. We put the word ever before us, so it's constantly before our eyes, so that we're just repeating the very things that we see and think about, because it's on your mind all the time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that when the trials, the difficulties, and believe me, you will be tested, you will face trials, possibly even today, possibly this week, whatever those trials may be, that on your lips immediately, because of Christ, because of His Spirit in you, you can say, "It is written, it is written." In the day of evil, I'm going to stand and stand firm because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for the flawless one, the one who never sinned, the one who not only during those 40 days and at the end of those 40 days, but all of his life, the 30 years leading up to that point and the 3 years of his public ministry, his entire life was a life consumed for you, dependent on you, never ever turning aside from you. Oh God, thank you for the one, because of his life and his death, stood perfectly, quite literally perfectly, in our place. Father, we thank you for our salvation through Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that even as you have worked salvation in your people, we pray that you would work a tremendous sanctification. God, we pray that you would help us to not just be even hearers on occasion, not just once a week or a few fleeting moments throughout the week, but that we would be the kind of hearers who are absorbers, who are just soaking in your word, so that we're just at any point, we're pushed, we're squeezed, and your word falls out of our mouths because it's in our minds. Father, help us. Would you grow us as a people that we might truly, and Lord, I literally mean it, Lord, that you would make us to look more like Christ in this way. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.